Joshua chapter 6. Now, you remember that the Lord has, the Lord's made tremendous promises to us. The Lord has said things in the scripture that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And Jesus has, promised us the abundant life in him and all kinds of wonderful things. Now, the book of Joshua is that Old Testament picture of the people of God moving from carnality and defeat to that place of victory and life in the Spirit. It's a picture of that. Now, again, we have to picture this scene in our minds, that the children of Israel have now crossed the Jordan River in flood stage, and Joshua is going to lead the armies straight westward into that central highland area. And as Joshua would be standing there in the camp of Israel, looking to the west, he would see these hills springing up over the horizon. And at the beginning of the ascent, you would have the fortress of Jericho. And at the head of the ascent, you would have the fortress of Ai. If Joshua, and it's critical that he capture this central highland ground, if Joshua is to capture that ground, he has to capture these two fortresses. Now, he could go around them, but then he would be running the risk of allowing the enemy to be both behind him as well as in front of him. And of course, it would allow all of his supply lines to constantly be threatened. And so it was a situation where the river has closed behind them. There's no retreat. I mean, you can't go backwards. There's only one way to go, and that is straight towards both Jericho and Ai. Both of them have to be captured. Now, we're going to see that Jericho was shut up straight, that it was absolutely, utterly impossible for the children of Israel to take this fortress. And so what we're going to see is that the Lord is going to so work in the children of Israel's lives that he is going to give them victory over the impossible. And of course, as we look at our lives, I mean, maybe we've got Jerichos. Maybe there are impregnable walls in our life that need to come down. You know, maybe it's an internal thing. Maybe it's a part of our temperament, a part of our character. Maybe it's something outside of ourselves, our environment, our work situation, or whatever. But I believe that as we see how the Lord deals with the Jericho in Israel's life, we're going to be given some hints on how he desires to work with these Jerichos in our life as well. So beginning with verse 1, we read this. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel, and none went out, and none came in. Now, it is securely shut. You know, the hatches have been battened down. Nobody is getting out of this fortress, and nobody is getting in. Now, I think that it is easy to misunderstand what's going on here, that we could, on the one hand, say that, okay, these Amorites are a bunch of chickens. You know, they're afraid to come out and fight. But I think that we're really mistaken if that's how we are really looking at them. Remember, you know, put yourself in their sandals, so to speak, that there were really two different paths of logic that you could follow. One would be, all right, Israel has crossed miraculously, mind you. They have crossed the Jordan River, but the Jordan River has closed in again. Now, you've got in upwards of, 600,000 guys that were eligible for the draft, eligible for military service. But you also have wives and children there. You also have grandma and grandpa there. You have the infirmed. You have the sick. You've got flocks and herds and all of this stuff. So you have them in a situation that would be difficult to defend. It would not probably take much to cause the camp of Israel to be in an uproar and to be in disarray. So one path of logic would say, look, let's join hands with our Canaanite friends and let's, you know, let's create some military alliances here and let's take it to them. Let's go after them. They have no way of escape. They have no way to retreat. They are not in a defendable position, so let's go for it. That would be one path of logic. Another path of logic would be to realize that for the last 40 years, you have been hearing weird stories, bizarre stories, have been making their way to your ears about a tribe, several tribes really, of slaves who through their God somehow defeated the armies of the Egyptians, a superpower at that time. And then for 40 years, they've been just wandering all over the wilderness, and they haven't died. In fact, some of these tribes have actually increased in number. They have been miraculously supplied with both food and water. And now they have defeated the Amorites on the east side of the Jordan River. So something was telling these people, we are dealing with more than just spears and swords and bows and arrows. And of course, like your mother tells you, if you don't know what you're messing with, then don't mess with it, right? If you don't know what you're doing, just leave it alone. If you don't know anything about it, just leave it lie. And that was probably, the wisdom, the logic that they were following, that look, our fortress is built on several springs. We have for many months now been bringing supplies in because we've got military intel on these people that they're coming our way. So let's just sort of lock this place tight and let's just weather the storm and, you know, maybe they'll leave. So I don't think it was a situation of these guys being afraid to fight at all. I think it was a situation they don't know what they're dealing with. So let's pull the covers over our head and maybe it'll just go away. Well, you'll notice in verse 2 that we read that the Lord said unto Joshua, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. Notice God's not calling them chicken. God calls them here mighty men of valor. Now, Jericho is the oldest walled city ever to be discovered. And because it has been destroyed on a number of occasions, there is great debate that just rages among archaeologists as far as how large the city was and what kind of walls did it actually have. Conservatively speaking, don't have in your mind some great sprawled out city like Babylon or Nineveh. You're talking about an area that probably covered somewhere between 10 and 12 acres, all right? So you're talking about really what amounted to be a castle, if you will. And it appears that it had two double walls with houses built in between them. One of those houses, of course, belonged to Rahab. They were somewhere between 12 and 15 feet thick, somewhere around 20 to 30 feet high. So this was going to be a rather difficult thing for the children of Israel to take. On top of that, as I said, it was built upon springs, so they could withstand a siege for a good long while. Well, the way that they're going to take this is in verse 3. And you shall compass the city round about all the men of war, and go around about the city once, and you will do that on 6 days. And the seven priests shall bear the ark and seven trumpets of ram's horns. And the seventh day they shall compass the city seven times, and the priests shall blow on the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they have made a long blast with the ram's horns, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all of the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priest and said unto them, take up the ark of the covenant, and let seven priests bear the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, pass on and compass the city, and let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. Now you can imagine Joshua, right? He probably was looking back to the Lord. You got to be kidding me, right? This is really what you're going to do. Now remember that the book of Hebrews tells us that they captured Jericho by faith. And that is the very same way that you and I overcome the walled cities and the opposition in our life. It is by walking by faith. Now let's notice their faith. First of all, in verse 8, It came to pass that when Joshua had spoken unto the people, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of the ram's horns, they passed on before the Lord, and they blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew the trumpets, and the rearward came after the ark, and the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor shall you make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day that I bid you to shout, and then you shall shout." Now, wouldn't you have loved to be at that staff meeting when Joshua was laying out for the commanders how this deal was going to go down? Now, remember that Joshua was magnified in their eyes. Joshua, when Joshua led them across the Jordan River, it did for him the very same thing that the Red Sea crossing did for Moses. It firmly established him as the leader. They knew that he wasn't a nitwit. He wasn't some kind of a crackpot, if you will. They had great respect. Now, doesn't it cause tension in your mind when someone that you respect, somebody that you've trusted, comes up to you and says something goofy to you? I mean, doesn't it just create this turmoil in your mind? Because on the one hand, oh, I respect them and I've never known them to be a nutcase before, but now they're telling me this goofy. And I would imagine that that's what's going on in the people's minds. They have magnified Joshua. This man clearly hears from God, but now he's telling us we're going to walk around this wall 13 times and then we're going to yell at it. And then it's going to fall down and God is going to give us the victory. Now notice how, first of all, speaking of their faith, notice that their faith is tested. That they were to walk around it 13 times. Well, why 13 times? Why do we have to walk around this 13 times? No reason is given. No reason anywhere is given. You walk around it once every day for 6 days. Seventh day, you're going to walk around this thing seven times, and then you're going to yell at it, and then it's going to fall. Well, why 13? Why do we have to? Why not 10? If we only walk around it 10, will it not fall down? And if it will not fall down when we walk around it 10 times, is that because we walked around it two less? So how about if we walk around it two more, will it fall down even faster? So let's walk around it, 15 times, if you will. Why 13? God doesn't tell them. He just says, this is what I want you to do. So there's a real a testing of their faith. And then also notice how that they were to do it in complete silence. Now, maybe this was done to keep down murmuring, because nothing happens for 13 trips around the wall. And maybe there is the possibility that, around the 10th time, well, this is the stupidest thing that we've ever done before, and why are we doing it? And maybe, murmuring would have been created and would have, rumbled through the camp and God would have judged them. So maybe Joshua, just wanting to short circuit murmuring, saying, okay, nobody talk, all right? Now, a picture in your mind. Here you are. You're the mighty man, a mighty man of valor. Now, where were these guys at? Were they in their house playing euchre? No, they're up on the wall, right? They have 600,000 enemy troops, just over the horizon. So they're up on the wall and they're watching. They don't know what Israel's up to. And then one day, early in the morning, you see the horizon begin to darken with hundreds of thousands of men. And of course, you're blowing the horn and ringing the bell, battle stations, the first wave, the first assault is on its way, And these guys are walking toward you. And they're totally and completely silent. I mean, now I don't know what 600,000 people sounds like marching, just swoosh, swoosh. And then if they were wearing corduroy, you can imagine what it sounded like. But, they're just coming quietly and then they start playing the trumpet. And of course, you've got your spear and your bow and arrow and you're heating up the oil and the tar and all of this stuff. And they then walk around your village and then they go back. And it's all done in total silence. Now, you're going to turn to your buddy on the wall and say, "What was that all about? That is the weirdest thing that I've ever seen." And then the next day, same time, same place, here comes the horizon being darkened. These guys marching in total silence. Now, I'm sure the first or second day, The mighty men of valor were just, you know, watching intently and wondering what in the world is going on. But you know that by the third and fourth day, you know, they're feeling a little emboldened here, and they're probably shouting some stuff out that, you know, hey, Jew boy, your mama wears, you know, cowboy boots or whatever, and, you know, just taunting them and, you know, trying to fling all kinds of insults. And you can imagine what a test it might have been. And then, of course, if the Jews would have responded, well, you just wait, because we're going to come back here on the seventh day and we're going to yell at this wall. And then you're going to be, ooh, you're going to yell. Oh, boy, we're real afraid now, right? And so it was an incredible test for Israel just day after day. Why do we have to do this? Well, we have to do it because that's what God has told us to do. Well, then you'll notice that it says in verse 11, and so the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and then it came into the camp and it lodged at the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took the ark of the Lord, and seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of the ram's horn before the ark of the Lord went on continually, and they blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, but the rearward came after the ark of the Lord, and the priests going on and blowing the trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once, and they returned into the camp, and so they did for 6 days. And it came to pass that on the seventh day, that they arose early about the dawning of the day, and they compassed the city after the same manner seven times. Only on that day they compassed the city seven times. Now, again, you can imagine that, you know, here they were, you know, walking the first day and the second day and the third day. Nothing is happening. You know, they go back to their camp. Nothing has happened. I mean, God has told us to get up, blow the trumpets. We've got this parade with hundreds and thousands of people. And now we just go back to the camp. Now, I don't know what they did the rest of the day. They just kind of hung out. But they were probably thinking, why are we doing this? Now, why did God have them walk around it 13 times? Well, we really don't know, but perhaps one of the reasons was for all of Israel to come to the understanding that this is an impossibility. Maybe it took 13 trips around this 20, 30 feet high wall until it finally dawned on them, you know, we're not going to be able to take this deal unless God is somehow going to work and give it to us. I am convinced that oftentimes God does not work in our lives because we have not been brought to the point where we are willing to say, this is too big for me. We have not been brought to the point where we're able to say, you know, I really can't do this. I need God to do this. You know, we have this, you know, with the Olympics going on, you know, they're always showing these stories of heroism, you know, the guy that ripped his bicep, you know, 6 months ago, and everybody told him he'd never make the Olympics, and now, you know, he's the captain of the men's gymnastics squad, you know, and leads him to the silver medal, and all kinds of stories of how these athletes, you know, overcame adversity, you know, through their determination. Now, determination works in the Olympics, and determination works on the football field and the baseball diamond. It works in the business world. Determination works in the academic world, but determination does not work in the spiritual realm. And if we try and bring determination into the spiritual realm, the only thing that you create is pride and legalism. You bring in this idea that, come on, you know, you can be just like me. If you'll follow my routine and follow my disciplines, you're going to overcome. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And yet, how many battles are we always trying to fight on our own? How many Jerichos are we always trying to overcome on our own? And maybe one of the reasons why there is such a drought when it comes to the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives might very well be the fact that the Holy Spirit is not working because we have not come to terms with just how weak and how insignificant we truly are. Remember that God has orchestrated the gospel in such a way that he has excluded boasting. As Paul said, where is the boasting then? It is excluded. The only thing that we can boast in is God. And of course, the only time that we boast in God is when we're turning our Jerichos over to God and allowing God to defeat them for us. So maybe the reason why they went around 13 times is they had to be convinced of it. Well, then you'll notice that in verse 16, we read, and it came to pass that on the seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said unto the people, shout, and the Lord will give you the city. And the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, and she and all that is in her house, because she did hid the messengers that we sent. And you shall not in any wise yourselves touch the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you have taken the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all of the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron, they are consecrated unto the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So this is another test. This is the spoils of war. I mean, after all, we fought the battle. We should get these spoils. But what the Lord was teaching them, this is the first fruits of the land. This is the very first thing that fell, and the first fruits always come to God. God wants the fillet of the spoils, if you will. He wants the first. He wants the best. He expects us to give that to him. Then in verse 20, and so the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it came to pass that when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Now, it does seem to me that when we analyze our Christian walk, that there are degrees of faith. You know, if for example, you've been saved for many years. I came to the Lord, you know, in 1960, and maybe for the last four decades or so, you've been faithfully walking with the Lord, and you have always had saving faith. You've always been true to the Lord. You've always been saved. But over the course of that four decades or so, maybe you can see that there were times where you had great faith. There was a boldness that came to you. There was just some kind of a Holy Spirit anointing of some sort that just came upon you, and you just had great faith. Now, I think that what we see with Israel here is really a demonstration of great faith. I mean, great faith is when we are risking something. When you look at David standing before Goliath, what was he doing? He was risking his life. When you look at Daniel being thrown in the lion's den, what was he? He was risking his life. Now, here you have hundreds of thousands of guys, right? And of course, you know, great men of valor are standing up on the wall watching you. And for 13 times, they've watched you, you know, parade in silence, being humiliated by their great fortress. And now the trumpet sound, and now you're yelling. You're yelling at their wall, right? Now, if this doesn't work, do you know what an idiot you're going to look like, right? I mean, so they're risking their reputation. I mean, they're risking looking like an absolute fool. But God help us, that there would be times in our life where we would be moved from just saving faith to a faith that risks. Now, of course, how do we find that balance? You know, how do we find that balance of whether I'm really risking in faith or whether I'm really, you know, sort of stepping out here with just, you know, I'm just, you know, supposing that maybe God is going to do this. Whenever you look at all of these cases, whether you're talking about Joshua and the children of Israel, or you're talking about David and Goliath, or Daniel, any of these guys, what was always at the root? The root was the glorification of God. The root was the bringing obedience unto God. I'm going to glorify God. I'm going to go out there and shut this giant up. Does anybody else hear what I hear him saying and how he's blaspheming our God? I'm not going to let him get away with that. It was the glory of God, the honor of God that motivated David. When Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, what was it all about? Well, he was going to honor God with his obedience. I'm not going to worship any of these false gods. I'm going to honor God. And what are they doing here? They're honoring God. God said, yell at the wall. All right, whatever. I'm going to yell at the wall. So it seems to me that we are always on safe ground when we're risking something, when we're bringing forth risky behavior, as long as the motivation of our heart is that of the glorification of God and giving obedience to God with what he's instructed us to do. Well, then in verse 21, they shall utterly destroy all that is in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox, sheep, ass, with the edge of the sword. And Joshua said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go to the harlot's house and bring her out here, and all that are with her, as you swore unto her. And the young men that were spies went in, and they brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought out all of her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Now, this is kind of rough stuff, you know, from our culture. But we have to remember that this ethnic cleansing that's taking place here was being perpetrated upon a culture that was completely and totally occultic. It was upon a culture that were really on the verge of self-destruction anyway. They were a cancer, if you will. It was a cancer upon humanity. And you don't bargain with cancer. You don't make any kind of treaties with cancer. But you destroy it and you kill it. I mean, archaeologists show us how that these people were into human sacrifice. They were killing their children. We know that sexually transmitted diseases were at an epidemic level. And so God had given them hundreds of years to repent. Now, do we look at that and say, well, God is a bad guy here? Well, notice how that verse 25 shows us that God is not a bad guy. And Joshua saved Rahab, the harlot, alive, and her father's household, and all that she had. And she dwelled in Israel unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up to build the city of Jericho, and he shall lay the foundation thereof, and his firstborn and his youngest son shall be set upon the gates of it. And the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all of the country. And of course, this prophecy is eventually fulfilled in 1 Kings chapter 16. But notice how that God is ready to accept all that turn to him. Notice that Rahab is a proof of that. Rahab recognizes, hey, you guys, you've got the true God here. I mean, and so she turns to the true God, and the true God saves her. Now, of course, when we go to Hebrews chapter 11, we are told that not only did the walls of Jericho fall because of faith, but we're also told here that Rahab was saved because of faith. Now, again, faith is one of these jello-y kinds of substances, right? I mean, we talk a lot about faith. Well, faith this and faith that, and you just have to have more faith, brother. But a lot of times, faith is just one of these issues that you just can't get your arms around. You can't really wrestle it down to the ground, so to speak. But when you look at the behavior of Joshua and Israel and Rahab and everybody else that's talked about in Hebrews chapter 11, we come to an understanding that what biblical faith simply is giving obedience unto the Lord. I mean, that's what faith is all about. That's why you remember James had such a tough time with these people that were walking around saying, well, I got faith. And then they're not doing anything at all. Well, how in the world? I mean, how if you say you have something,
But yet I'm not able to, well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. I mean, I don't know. I can't see. I mean, faith is not, you know, it's not like we wear it, you know, on our chest or something. Faith reveals itself by those children of the Lord who walk in obedience. And so that's what's going on here with Joshua. It's what's going on here with Israel and with Rahab. When we say we are a people of faith, essentially what we are saying is that we are people who obey God. And if we are not obeying God, then really, what right do we have to say, oh, yeah, I've got great faith, or, oh, yeah, I am a person of the Lord? It is our obedience to the Word of God that marks us out as being people of faith. So I think that we ought to be praying that God would be searching our hearts. Maybe we need to be asking the Lord, Lord, what Jerichos are there in my life that you want to take down? What areas of my life are you trying to bring me to the point where I'm willing to say, yeah, this thing is too big for me, and I need you to tackle it for me? Or maybe we need to be praying, Lord, what area in my life do I need to be giving more obedience to you on? You know, what area do I need to be more submitted to in order that I really might be seen as a person of faith?